Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, as someone who gets to share your word often, sometimes we come across things that we just don't always want to share. We just want to celebrate. We want to talk about grace and mercy. And Lord, I just pray that as we grow and move, that we will continue to see your grace and mercy abundantly in our lives. But also may we see your grace and mercies when it doesn't feel gracious or merciful. Lord, as we begin to get in your word this morning, we just pray that you will just allow us to hear what you need us to hear, to encourage us, to challenge us, to push us in the ways that we need to be pushed. At the same time, Lord, we also need to be encouraged and lift up, so I pray for that as well. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you will make yourself visible today, that we will know you more today, and that we will bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. With the crossing of the Jordan, God's chosen are again blessed with the wonderful opportunity to start over and to begin a new journey, right? I mean, what a wonderful notion. How many of us often wish we had a do-over with something? You know, like if I could have that moment back and have that do-over. And here this group of people are, they get to start a new journey that is now based on a renewed faith and trust and a desire to be one with God. But more importantly, a desire to actually be fully in God's care. But as part of this journey, as part of this new journey beginning, sometimes what has to happen is that there needs to be a realignment of our spiritual perspective, our spiritual heart. You know, so what does realignment mean, right? So if your tires on your car are not properly aligned, the car has a tendency to pull one way more than the other, and then over time, it wrecks your tires. So we bring it into a shop and we realign it so that it can go straight. But from a spiritual perspective, what does that really mean? I mean, to some, realignment may mean just surface stuff. Like, okay, if I can just get the outside looking decent, then people will perceive that the inside is decent. For others, realignment sometimes is more measured by works. Like, I used to do that. I don't do that now. Tomorrow I'll quit that. And we measure, we self-measure ourselves by the things that we're doing almost to a subconscious point of earning salvation. And for some, realignment may never mean anything. That there's really never anything wrong. I want to offer some other perspective, and trust me, I know that these are less or very, very unpopular perspective, but I want to offer the other side of the coin. What if spiritual alignment was actually an act of spiritual discipline? What if spiritual realignment requires us to go through a certain level of pain? I want to offer a perspective from Jeff Mannion, one of my favorite books. I've already shared some other things in this series with this book, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time in this book today because I want to offer a different perspective than my own. And there's a really great story in here about this. Ronnie is a 10th grade basketball player full of potential. After basketball practice one afternoon, his coach asks to see him in his office. Ronnie was a leading the junior varsity in scoring and rebounding. He measured 6 feet 6 inches tall and was still growing. Rapid growth is often accompanied by gangly awkwardness, but his height was matched by his uncommon agility and coordination. Partway through the season, the coaching staff considered moving him to the varsity team. Rarely had they seen such promise in a maturing young player. Basketball seemed to come so naturally that Ronnie was a dominant force without even working at it. And that was the problem. The reason he was in the coach's office, he wasn't working at it. Discipline issues with Ronnie were becoming an increasing concern. He was routinely showing up for practice 15 minutes late with no explanation. During practice, he behaved as if immune to correction, sometimes even rolling his eyes at the coach's directive. It was as if his high level of performance exempted him from the need to be coach. The previous day he had skipped a mandatory team meeting because he forgot. Ronnie walked through the locker room, swung open the coach's door to his office without knocking, and was surprised to see the varsity coach present as well. "Ronnie, have a seat," his coach said, motioning to the empty chair in the room. "You are an outstanding player with incredible potential," his coach began. "But your unwillingness to receive correction, your refusal to arrive at practice on time, your contempt for the coaching staff are poisoning this team." The coach's words were firm and measured. "I have decided that you will be benched for the next two games. You will dress, warm up, but you will not play, even if we're behind." The conviction with which the brief speech was delivered left the impression that the decision was not going to be negotiated. The varsity coach had been silent up until this point. "Ronnie," he added, "I fully agree with Coach Jackson's decision. I've been watching you since you were in seventh grade, and I believe you're one of the strongest players ever to come through these doors. Your talent is without question, but you need to hear something loud and clear. Either your attitude changes, or you will not be playing basketball for me next season. I will not allow disrespect on my team. Am I clear?" In being benched, Ronnie may feel as if the coach was trying to destroy his season. But a mature observer will recognize that the coach is disciplining Ronnie is an attempt to rescue Ronnie's season and possibly his future in team sports. That is what good discipline does. It inflicts pain in order to save or rescue something. I have to wonder, when God disciplines us in ways that seem harsh or difficult to bear, could it be that he is attempting to rescue something? Mannion then continues by saying, "The land between, the journey from here to there, is generally often the most fertile grounds for God's discipline and rescuing." But how does this pertain to our text for today, and how does it pertain to me and you on a daily basis? Well, to begin, I believe we must search our own hearts and ask ourselves, how do I perceive, but more importantly, receive discipline or spiritual realignment? These are hard questions, and this is a hard subject matter. But because it's hard does not mean it's any less important. How do we perceive or receive discipline and spiritual realignment? We could say it this way. Most all of us love pats on the back. We love encouraging words. We love being built up and lifted up. But how do we deal with things we're in the midst of being corrected or redirected? Will you please turn with me to Joshua chapter 5? And we're going to go through verses 2 through 9. Now, we've already gone through the point, right? They have crossed the Jordan. We've talked about that. Now they're encamped between, on the other side. They just got done building a monument. And now they're at the point where they're preparing themselves. They're still part of that being consecrated process, and they're preparing themselves to go take Jericho. But this is what we see God tell the Israelites through Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gilbreth Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the deserts on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that had come out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert, had not observed, for 40 years. I just lost my place, sorry about that. The Israelites had not had moved about in the desert for 40 years until all the men who were military age when left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly swore their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained there where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. Now, to fully understand this, because all of us are like at varying levels, and I don't want to make any judgment, but to fully understand it, we got to roll this back to Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 15 through 17. Now, you're probably familiar in Genesis 15 of a very faithful man by the name of Abram. Now, most of us know Abram as Abraham, and as the old camp song goes, Father Abraham had many sons, and in fact, he does, right? Now, God loves Abram, so he goes to Abram with a vision, the birth of the Great Commission, you could even call it, where God reveals that he will build his earthly kingdom on Abram and Abram's descendant. In fact, the vision, God points to Abram, he says, look to the sky, right? We remember that teaching, right? Look to the sky, try to count all the stars. That will be the number. Now, of course, we know that Abram believes God fully, and thus, jumping ahead to Genesis 17, we see that God makes this covenant between Abram and himself. And this is a point also where Abram becomes Abraham. Okay? And the covenant that God makes is all these promises, and the seal of the deal, the sign for this, would be circumcision for all males going forward from this point on. Abram, in turn, has to ensure that this act will never be forgotten, will never be dropped aside, will never be done away with. And that Abraham, will go forward doing everything, trusting fully in God's promises. Now, we see this, right? So now we're going to jump ahead back to the very beginning of the series that I did not cover this piece of it, right? But we now are back to Moses. So we're jumping ahead several hundred, right? So now we're to Moses and the Israelites. So one day Moses is out in the field and he's minding his sheep, right? He's out in Midian. He's taking care of the sheep. And God comes to him in front of a burning bush. God then says, Moses, I want you to rescue my people, people who were birthed out of my covenant for Abraham. Well, if we remember, this didn't sound very good to Moses. This is not a job he wanted. But eventually, we know that Moses listened and obeyed to God. Now, not so long ago, I taught on the significance of this, of properly preparing yourself and consecrating yourself so that you can be fully dedicated to whatever God is going to ask you to do. Now, that is going to be a central theme going probably into next year in our teaching, this whole sense of constantly working at or submitting to be consecrated, being fully dedicated to the task that God is asking us. But then we get to Exodus chapter 4, and we see this peculiar statement in verses 24 through 26. Let me read it for you. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At the same time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," she was referring to circumcision. This is what I want us to note so far. Moses is obedient to God because he was on his way to Egypt. He finally got the point of saying, "Okay, God, I'm going to submit to your way," and he's on his way to Egypt. Moses, however, was not fully consecrated because he failed to do what? Circumcise his own sons. We call this selective theology, right? When we want to believe this piece of the Bible, but we don't want to believe this piece of the Bible. We want to believe in this promise of God, but we don't want to believe this promise of God, right? We can call this selective theology, selective religion. You can paint whatever word you want, but what happens sometimes is that God lays things out for us and we kind of pick the pieces that we like and we try to discard, ignore, forget, or throw away the things that we don't deem important. But I want to ask this very serious question pertaining to this section of Exodus. If this is important to God, to the point where he says, "Moses, I'm ready to strike you down." If this is important to God, how important should it be to us? Now, it doesn't have to be the subject matter, right? Because there's no slave, Jews, free. We're all one now, okay? So certain things from a gospel perspective have changed. But from a theological or a study of God's words perspective, if it's important to God, who are we to say it's not important to me? What gives us that authority? But all that aside, just for a moment, what was the purpose or what was the motivation for God's anger towards Moses? Why was God so angry even though Moses was on his way to Egypt? This is what I believe. It was the fact that he didn't want to lose Moses again. Yes, Moses is on his way to Egypt. Moses is not fully dedicated. And God needs to do something so Moses doesn't fall astray again. Now, in this particular case, it caused Moses' son a lot more pain than he did the father, but I trust Moses wasn't feeling good about that either. In other words, Moses, even though he didn't see at this time, was in the process of being rescued and realigned fully back to God, fully back to God's purpose, fully back to the mission and the vision, and the pain was necessary. And I know this sounds unpopular, but oftentimes realignment comes with unwanted but very necessary pains. In short, in bringing this back to our context, Mosey was on board, but he wasn't fully on board. The basketball player that I read to you about, he was on board, but he was coasting. He wasn't fully on board. And when we're not fully on board, when we pick and choose what we want to believe, essentially what we're doing is we're building little spiritual walls. I'm not going to let God into that part of my life. I love God in all these perspectives, but I'm going to build this little wall around my heart. I'm not going to let God into that portion of the heart. I know the Bible says that, but you know, I have my own ideas. So I'm not going to let God into that area of my heart. Now, having said all that, here's how the ritual of circumcision is normally played out. This is good information. It'll probably make you a better Bible trivia player, I'm hoping. All right, so I'm going to throw some stuff. It might be boring, might be a little uncomfortable. But I think it's important for us to know. So the custom normally works in the Jewish culture back then and to this day. When a boy is about 8 days old, there's a small ceremony that's prepared. You know, today in the hospital they do it right away in Western, but in Jewish culture, about the 8th day, there's a ceremony and then they do this. But what's really also important at the 8th day when they do this ceremony, this is when the boy, the son, will receive his name. There's a lot of really beautiful things that go into this, dating all the way back to Abraham. So on the 8th day, the boy is circumcised, and there is some scientific reasons why behind doing it on the 8th day. The healing process is very quick for some reason. There's a kind of a short weaning process, so the baby acclimates very well, heals very quick. But the beautiful, other poetic side of it is that this is when the boy gets named. So I'm going to give you an example that you can look up for yourself when you have time. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 states this. On the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. I think that's so beautiful, right? Even Joseph and Mary, even though there was such a rocky start with how Jesus came about, felt it was still invaluable to do this. And even though in her heart she already knew what they were going to name the boy, they waited because this was an important piece of their belief about being fully dedicated. So on the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. Now, I already talked about some of the reasons why it's done this way and that way, the 8th day and all that stuff. I don't have a ton of information. But what I can say is that when you're a very young, young child, there's virtually no pain for this procedure. When you're older, getting into your young teens, the pain is enormous. When you become an adult, the pain's even worse. It's like the older you get, the higher level of pain that comes with this procedure. And I want you to keep that thought in the back of your mind. So now back to Joshua. First note, verse 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. You know what, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here, but I have to tell you, I'm sitting in my old T-Lit class back in 1990 or whatever, and we come across this passage, and I just remember thinking to myself, how barbaric. They're using rocks. They're using rocks to do this. Anyways, done with the rabbit trail. So what does at this time means? Well, this brings us back to the crossing of the Jordan. It reminds of where they're at right now, that they're at the beginning of this brand new journey, right? There's been a complete turnover, new people, new faces, outside of a few. So this is a great reminder that at this time means this is our new starting point. We've built the monuments out of the rocks. We've crossed the Jordan. The leaders went in there. Everything we've talked about the last couple of weeks. From here, we see that God commands Joshua to make knives from flint and circumcise every man in Israel's camp. Every man. Doesn't matter your age. It does not matter your age. Every single man. Now, I just want to pause and say here, if there was a good time to attack Israel, it would be now. Okay? But God knows that. And that's part of God's mercy coming through in an act of discipline. We're going to talk more about that in a second. So every man is to be circumcised. But here's an interesting phrase. It says, circumcise the Israelites again. Almost inferring, if you didn't know any better, that we got to go underneath this rock again. Right? But that's not what it means. But it's crucial to know, and this is why it's crucial. It's crucial because it tells us the people once took care of the basic things and the things that were important to God have now stopped. That was a mouthful. So let me try to say that again a little bit more clearly. They're dedicated, just like Moses. He was dedicated. He was going to Egypt, but he wasn't fully dedicated. So somehow in the process over the last 40 years, people were coming back to becoming dedicated to God again, but they're still struggling with being fully dedicated. They've wandered off course. The tires on their car are not properly aligned right now. Yes, the car is moving, but it's pulling one direction more than going straight. They've stopped paying attention to the details of God's promises. You know what? No judgment here. But sometimes we can be overly focused on heaven and forget about daily life as Christians. Sometimes we can be a little overly focused on the reward and not spend enough time working through the things that God's asking us to work through today. And this is really, like I already mentioned, this is really the same thing that Moses went through with his own son. Moses and the Israelites were obedient in one area, but not in another area. They were picking and choosing. So just like in the case of Moses, God is now going to inflict a little bit of pain. I shouldn't say a little. Because he desires his people to fully come back to him, to be fully dedicated, to be fully on board with his full purpose. The same thing that happened to Moses 40 years earlier is happening here. And before the Israelites can take another step, God is calling them to sit on the bench for the next couple of games, even if they're losing. Now, I don't really like using this word in sermons, but why? Why is this so important? It's such a minor act. And who sees it anyways? It's not like you're walking around going, hey, look at me, I'm circumcised. Right? So why is this so important? Even because it's not visible. Note closely what God states through verse 6 and 7. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age went and they left Egypt had died. Since they had not obeyed the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he solemnly promised their father to give their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the sons, the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. There's some fingers being pointed here. And what God is saying is that the ownership of this falls to the parents. The ownership matters in how we're raising our children with God's promises. Now, do we get to control everything? At a certain point in time, do they get to make their own decision? Yes. But essentially what God is saying here is the people that chose wandering, overtaking the promised land, also chose not to fully bring their kids up in God's promises. And that's why all these men are uncircumcised and don't fully understand what it means to be fully dedicated. Parents, we need to be owners with God's promises when it comes to our children. When it comes to other kids that God parks in our lives. And yes, there will come a time when they're going to have to make their own decisions. But when they're in our possession, it is our biblical responsibility and part of God's promise to teach him the ways of God and to work towards being fully dedicated. The parents of those who are alive now were not obedient, or did they believe it, God's promises were important in this area. People chose to raise their children void of this promise. And in choosing to raise their children void of this promise, they too were void of this promise. Guess what? I'm a parent. I'm in this boat with you. And if you don't have kids, there's still kids around. They were learning how to trust and have faith. However, they were never taught the importance of being separated. Being in the world, but not of the world. In a sense, what this boils down to is promises are generally two ways. This particular promise is God made a promise to us, but we had a portion to own of this promise, of this covenant. Now let me pause and back up and ask a few questions, just clarify things as I begin to wrap this up. And I already kind of touched on this, trying to be funny, but when you look at another believer, how do you know if they have been baptized or not? Can you look at me and tell that I've been baptized? Okay? So, in the same way, when you look at someone, you can't tell if they're circumcised or not. But what baptism and circumcision have in common to this very day is that they are outward expressions of how we truly feel and believe inside our hearts. We don't do it as an act of show. We do it as an act of spiritual conviction. I am standing up and declaring that I believe in God and I love Him with all my heart, mind, body, soul. It is an outward act of inward expression. And the result is we will know them by their fruit. We will know them because they have been separated and they are fully dedicated. This then brings us to the last area of this teaching for today, and perhaps the most, building on the most powerful section as we move towards the walls coming down. Verse 8 and 9 state this: after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained there where they were encamped until they were healed. Now that's not one person healing, that's until everyone in camp was fully healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, underline this in your Bible if you have it open. Today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. So the first thing I'd like you to note here is that discipline comes with pain. But it's not void of love or mercy or grace. How can you leave here today believing that? Number one, God allowed the people time to rest and heal. As I noted, this would have been a really good time to attack Israelites. God did not allow that to happen because of love, grace, and mercy. Number two, as ridiculous as it might sound, flint was much cleaner, much sharper, much more sanitary and healthier to use than iron at that time. They just could not, they did not have the technology to get the edges on knives and swords to do this procedure. So a good flint knife was better than a sword or an iron made knife. Again, revealing mercy, grace, and love. But the most critical thing here comes from this phrase. Today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Well, first of all, let's digest this a little bit. What does rolled away mean? It literally means removing all the barriers. Let me bring this to a gospel message. When we're finally broken and we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the reproaches are rolled away. We still have choice. There's still levels of free will. But the reproaches have been rolled away. The barriers are removed. So I could simply say this, and I don't want to oversimplify this, but obedience removes obstacles. Spiritual obedience leads to removal of spiritual obstacles. And then God reminds reproach of Egypt from you. That means all the criticism of the last 40 years since they have left Egypt is going to be blotted out in God's mind and heart. We're reading about it so that we can learn and to grow. We're studying it so that we can learn and to grow. But in God's heart, He has blotted this out. He is making a promise that He'll never hold the last 40 years against this new generation, this new group. So He's saying, today, I am banishing that. I will never hold that against you. It's been blotted out of the book of sin. You're white as snow. And all the future reproaches have been lifted and cleared out of the way. That sounds to me like a 3,000-year-old gospel message. While you were set sinners, I am going to lift the reproach. But it's kind of come with a little bit of pain. You are forgiven. I will forget. You are still chosen. And you are no longer under guilt, shame, and you don't have to be hesitant because the way has been cleared. I have rescued you and I will restore you. God paused to discipline those He loves so that He could restore the ones He loves the most back to being spotless, clean, and blameless. No matter what we think of the word discipline or spiritual realignment, the purpose is to be restored. The purpose is to have a little pain so that we can be fully rescued. That is a loving God. That is a loving Father. That is the gospel message. Let me close by asking this simple question. In our account today, compared to previous sermons that I preach in other sections on this same study, did we hear any grumbling from anybody? Was there any evidence in any of the texts anywhere, go ahead and scour it, of any grumbling? I don't want to do that. That's going to hurt too much. I'm too old for that. Zero. Zero. That's part of being fully dedicated. We not only receive the good stuff, but we also need to receive the stuff that realigns us back to God. And what this reflects to me is they had stopped fighting and resisting God. And they began opening themselves up to being molded and shaped by God. They got back to the point of letting the dross be burnt off. And as one famous preacher once talked, pruning hurts. Pruning hurts. But it was never to bring shame. It is so that we can be rescued and restored. It is so the reproaches can be lifted and we can fully move ahead. As this applies to modern day believers and the modern day church, I believe the important question to ask is, are we holding ourselves back? Because we're unwilling to go under the spiritual flint knife to remove the things that are keeping the reproaches in place. So to close again today, I want to bring us back to Mannion's book, The Land Between, and a point for a final point for today's message. Growth does not come without cooperation. That means we have to cooperate. Our choice of the heart determines whether the land between, the journey from here to there, will be faith building or faith killing. Will we keep our hearts open to God? Will we choose to trust Him? Will we be faithful? Will we cooperate with God's transformational work? We decide. Pain is purposeful when we respond to God with open and receptive hearts. God intends to grow something beautiful and deep and lasting, but we must cooperate with God for the season of hardship to work its intended transformation. You are in training, and God is up to something good. The question He will ask repeatedly is the same question He asked Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Will you trust Me? Even in the pain. Even in the discipline. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You love us so much that You want to prune us. You want to burn off the dross. You want to refine us. I have the beautiful vision this morning of one of John Stumble's message where he talks about during those hard days of his life, no matter how tough it was, that You gave him this image where the potter's hand never left the clay. And that's what I see for us today, Lord, that Your hands are still on the clay, that Your hands are still molding and shaping. And sometimes that brings discomfort. But Lord, we fall in Your grace and mercy, and we embrace the work and the things that You need to do. And we bless You, Lord God, and we give ourselves to Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy, knowing that we will constantly be rescued and restored. We bless You, Father. We fall on Your strength today. In Jesus' name, amen.